Merry Christmas, everyone. Nice to see all of you here. I should tell you, we will not be having Sunday school next Sunday. All right, I'm going to be on break from the 22nd through the 29th, so we won't be having it next week, but we'll start right back up the following week in the new year, Lord willing, right where we leave off today. We'll probably just... for the most part, skip stones across the first part of chapter 27 of the Westminster Confession. Let's get started with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for your grace and mercy and kindness towards us. We thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the many provisions you've given to us to make it possible for us to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for this church. We thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the work of men who have gone before us many, many generations ago, Lord, and their work which we benefit from still today, Lord. We ask that you'd give us insight and understanding into your word, and that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, and that in doing so, Lord, bear more fruit for your glory and for the greatness of your name in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 27. Down to the last few chapters of the Westminster Confession, and thinking about what we might do next, I think we might do a brief study on critical theory, since it is such a pervasive force in our world today. There's more chairs in the other room. You guys can grab some or what have you. And then I was thinking we might do Gerhardus Voss's Biblical Theology, which is basically a story of the history of redemption, from how that story develops throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And this, you know, the Westminster Confession and our study in this has been primarily what we'd call systematic theology, which is, if you were to think of the various doctrines of scripture as bones in a skeleton, systematic theology is how those bones fit together into the whole. Biblical theology is the theology of the history of redemption as it unravels, and how we see really even what we see in the beginning in Genesis throughout that book, how it, all the major themes of the Bible slowly unravel from that point on. It's a really interesting thing for us to look at. It affects our understanding of Scripture in a variety of ways. We've talked about most recently in our men's study, you know, the story of David and Goliath is really more of a story of God binding the strong man and taking care of our enemies for us, as opposed to what, you know, probably would hear as it being, you know, David's an example of bravery and of courage and what have you. And that's an example that we need to follow. Really, it's a story about Christ. And the biblical theology helps us to understand how all the various stories in Scripture ultimately point to Christ and unfold. And on and on we go. All right, chapter 27, the Westminster Confession. I'll read through these five paragraphs, and then we'll probably really only look for the most part at paragraph 1. I found some really good sections on sacraments in Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology. Got a brief little snippet from a small little article from a pastor in Texas who actually, again, talks about Voss again. But we're gonna drill down mainly in that. And then we got some stuff from Hodge as well. All right, Westminster 27. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They were directly instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our relationship to him. They are also intended to make a visible distinction between those who belong to the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to bind Christians to the service of God in Christ, according to his word. In every sacrament, there is a spiritual relationship or sacramental union between the visible sign and the reality signified by it. And so it happens that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. excuse me. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend on the piety or intention of him who administers it, but rather on the work of the Spirit and on the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing its use, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. There are only two sacraments ordained by Christ Jesus our Lord in the Gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither sacrament may be administered by any person except a minister of the word lawfully ordained. With regard to the spiritual realities signified and exhibited, the sacraments of the Old Testament were essentially the same as those of the New Testament. you know, we frequently, you hear it spoken around here, and if you are, you know, are familiar with Reformed churches or Reformed podcasts or what have you, we the phrase word and sacrament and the importance of that, and then you hear terms like means of grace. So what we're going to be looking at in this chapter and in chapters 28 and 29 in particular are what those things mean, what those phrases stand for, what they refer to. I want to read from you from Pastor Glenn Clary, who wrote a brief little article on this on the Reform Forum, and he says, "Reformed theologians have regularly underscored the relationship between word and sacraments. The sacraments are appended to the word for the purpose of confirming or sealing it. The sacraments do not exist independently of the word. It's the word that throws life into the sacraments. Moreover, there is no grace that is unique to the sacraments." That's an interesting point to consider. "The same grace that is received through the word is also received through the sacraments. So word and sacraments belong together as two sides of the same divinely instituted instrumentality." He's quoting Gerhardus Voss there. Even though Voss did not produce a lengthy treatise on the sacraments, he occasionally addressed the subject in his writings. In a sermon entitled "The Gracious Provision," Voss has the following to say about the relationship between word and sacrament. "The word and the sacrament," and this is Voss speaking, "the word and the sacrament as means of grace belong together. They are two sides of the same divinely instituted instrumentality. While addressing themselves to different organs of perception, they are intended to bear the identical message of the grace of God, to interpret and mutually enforce one another. Let us therefore be careful to key our preaching to such a note that when we stand as ministrants behind the table of our Lord to distribute the bread of life, our congregation shall feel that what we are doing then is only the sum and culmination of what we have been doing every Sabbath from the pulpit." That's a wonderful quotation, and I think that helps us to understand a little more against of what's going on and why we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday, what's going on when we see a baptism. These are actually really important things. They're very affirming and faith-building things in our lives, and they do work the grace of God in our souls in the same way as when we sit and hear the word proclaimed and hear it preached. God in His Spirit works through His word in our hearts and imparts grace to us, sanctifies us, convicts us, grows us, encourages us, and reveals to us ever further the wonder and beauty of who Christ is and who God is in Christ. As I said, I want to go a bit of a deep dive from this section from Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology. It's not that new anymore. I think it came out in the 90s or something like that, but it's an excellent one. If you're, you know, I read this stuff and I say these things in the hope that something will stick and you guys might, and if you're looking for books to read or whatnot, you might remember some of these names and pick these up. But he says of the sacraments, "Before the confession treats the sacraments separately, it deals with the sacraments together in a general way, but not because it seeks to analyze the essence of a sacrament prior to a consideration of the individual sacraments, for the nature of the sacraments turns precisely upon the concrete givenness of baptism in the Lord's Supper, in historical revelation in Jesus Christ. The confession is not interested in some kind of natural theology or sacramentology, that would precede the concrete sacraments and into which they must be made to fit. It treats them first together only for clarity's sake and in order to address certain questions that have arisen in the history of the Church and all that it says. Even then, about the sacraments in general, it says in light of the biblical statements concerning the two concrete biblical sacraments. So you can see from right off the bat, his writing on this is grounded in what the Westminster Confession says of the sacraments, which is why I chose this section of his writing, because it's fitting for what we're looking at. The word sacrament, for which I have no particular fondness, again, this is Dr. Raymond speaking, comes from the Latin sacramentum, meaning sacred thing. It became a term in the medieval church designating baptism in the Lord's Supper, as well as Rome's five false sacraments, as a result of the Vulgate translation mysterion, which is a secret or hidden thing, by sacramentum in the Latin. So we see, again, the influence of Jerome's Latin Vulgate on words we say even and use even today, hundreds of years later. Even though mysterion is never used of either baptism or the Lord's Supper in the Greek New Testament, which is an interesting point he makes. The two simplest and most generally accepted definitions of the word sacrament are the one by Augustine and the one by Peter Lombard. Augustine, who was a bishop of Hippo, defined a sacrament as a sacred sign, while Peter Lombard defined a sacrament as a visible form of an invisible grace, and a sign of the grace of God in the form and cause of an invisible grace. According to Roman Catholic theology, from the earliest medieval times to the present day, the sacraments are perceptible signs, words, and actions accessible to our human nature, which make present efficaciously the grace that they signify. The sacraments act, and this is according to Roman Catholic theology, and this is one of the great, great differences between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, this efficaciously acting or bringing about the grace of God in the recipient of the sacrament is from the term ex opere operatu, which means literally by the very fact of the actions being performed. So that in receiving the Lord's Supper or baptism, in particular in Roman Catholic theology, they tie justification to baptism in that sacrament. That is infusing the person with the righteousness, a justifying righteousness of Christ, which they are then bound to maintain throughout their life, and should they lose it, they would perish in hell. So, i.e., by the very fact of the actions being performed, by virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once for all, it follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. That's a citation from Aquinas' Summa Theologica. From the moment that a sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the Church, the power of Christ and His Spirit acts in and through it. And for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Again, that's straight from the Roman Catholic Catechism. And again, just for clarification, that's official Roman Catholic doctrine. What your average Roman Catholic believes on the street is, again, is going to be as varied as the colors of the rainbows. Rainbow. Any comments or questions at that point? All right. And Raymond goes on. The Westminster Assembly defined a sacrament as a holy ordinance instituted by Christ and His Church to signify, seal, and exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of His mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith and all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. That's a quotation from the larger catechism, question 162. And although it is a sinful thing to deliberately neglect the sacraments, yet grace and salvation are not so and separately annexed to them that no person can be regenerated or saved without them, which would be a direct contradiction to what we just heard from the Roman Catholic Catechism. All right, it is a sin to neglect baptism, to neglect the Lord's Supper, but our salvation is not so dependent upon the observance of these things that one cannot be saved apart from them. If you were to refuse to partake, yeah, and we'll get to that when we get to baptism in particular. As I said, we're going to slow down and stop for these next three chapters of the confession, and you know I'll do my best to convince you of the Reformed position of on those things. So again, over against Rome's insistence that there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimony. The Protestant reformers and the churches following their lead have insisted that there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ. So he's going to go and compare and contrast the theology of the Westminster Confession here over and against Roman Catholic theology. And again, I just want to make that clear for anybody listening. This is not to bash our Roman Catholic friends, family, and neighbors. This is so that we would be rightly informed as to what Scripture teaches and what Rome's claims are, that we might be able to interact, perchance, with them and better understand our own faith. So again, he's going to go through these various statements over and against Rome, over and against Rome, over and against Rome. Over against Rome's contention that the sacraments work ex opere operatu, that is to say, without depending in any way upon the recipient, they causally infuse supernatural grace into the soul that does not resist it. Protestants in general, and the Westminster Assembly in particular, declared that the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves, or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost in them that by faith receive them, and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So much in the same way that we receive the benefits of the gospel through faith, we receive the benefits of the sacrament through faith as well. All right, there's no magic, there's no hocus pocus in the working of these things, but the Spirit does use them as a means of grace in our life to encourage us and to strengthen our faith. Over against Rome's view that for believers the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation, Burkhoff, reflecting the consistent testimony of the reformers, writes, and Burkhoff, that's a standard Reformed systematic theology. Be careful which version of it you get, because one of them is almost impossible to open or keep open. The sacraments are not absolutely necessary unto salvation, Burkhoff writes. It follows from 1, the free spiritual character of the gospel dispensation, in which God does not bind his grace to the use of certain external forms. It is debatable whether he ever did. From 2, from the fact that Scripture mentions only faith as the instrumental condition of salvation, various quotations from Scripture there. 3, from the fact that the sacraments do not originate faith, but presuppose it, and are administered where faith is assumed. And 4, from the fact that many were actually saved without the use of sacraments. Think of the believers before the time of Abraham, and of course the prime example of the penitent thief on the cross. And Raymond goes on and said, I would add that Paul expressly states that Abraham himself was justified by faith some years before he was justified. And that's, you know, a huge part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, how God can be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, and both the God of the circumcised as well as the uncircumcised. That it's not tied to the sign of the realities that are signified by the sacraments are not so tied to them that they work ex opere operatu, it's only until a person is baptized that they're saved, or it's only until a person takes the Lord's Supper. It's not. It's faith in the Word of God by which is the instrument by which people are saved. And then again, we'll go through some of just the Scripture proofs for paragraph 1 of the confession. Any comments or questions before we dive into some of those Scriptures? Just to back up, you know, basically what's been said. Okay. And we see, and this is just again basically what we just mentioned, Romans 4, starting in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul quoting Psalm 32 there. He goes on then, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? So circumcision would be the Old Testament sacrament that was replaced by baptism. Or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness will be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Which is an interesting point for us to consider, particularly when it comes to the efficaciousness of the sacraments. There are many various strands within the Christian church that would tell you, as much as the Roman Catholic Church, that these things are necessary for salvation. There's plenty of Baptist denominations as well who would, some even claim to be the only true church, who actually think that it's not until the person is baptized that they are regenerated. And then, you know, you also hear things like, you know, well, baptism is a person's personal profession of faith, and that's why it can only be administered to those who profess faith. But that's not what the sacrament is about. And again, we're going off chart here, but you know, it's as Paul talks about in Romans 4, it's a sign and a seal of what God has promised. It's a sign and seal of what God has done. It's a sign and seal of the gospel, of what Christ has accomplished. It's not about what our personal profession. It's not about what we're saying to the world that we believe in Jesus Christ. So there's some food for thought there. Again, we see the importance of sacraments in that paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession, Westminster Confession 27, says that these are instituted by God. These are not things that we made up. They're not things that appear to us to be the right and the wise thing to do by observing nature. These are things which God has given, which God has instituted, which tells us again of the importance of them in our lives. They're not things to be taken lightly. They're wonderful things. They're gifts to us from God, instituted by Him. So we should take them. We should not take them lightly. We should take them with a great deal of thankfulness and of respect and of wonder and every time, you know, every time you see as we practice paedobaptism here in this church, when we see someone baptized, it's a wonderful thing. You are seeing a visible expression of God's promise to save those who believe in Jesus Christ by promising to grant them His righteousness. That's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a fantastic thing. It's a wonderful sign and seal of God's love for us and of a reminder of what He's done for us. Again, we see this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, here's the institution part, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. One of the grandest claims in all of Scripture, all authority in heaven and earth is granted to Christ. That means everybody in all the universe is under His authority. Gavin Newsom is under the authority of Jesus Christ, which is a comforting thought. Nancy Pelosi is under the authority of Jesus Christ, which again is a comforting thought. So he says, in light of that authority that I have over everything, this is what I want you to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in his parting words to his disciples, this is the great commission of the church. Make disciples and make sure you baptize them. Make sure that this sign is given to them. This is something that marks you out as a disciple from everyone else under heaven and earth. In heaven and earth, I should say. Again, we see what the confession says in paragraph 1, where it says, "As also to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and also to represent Christ and his benefits to the church." Paul, in rebuking the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10, he's telling them, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to us as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless," referring to the Lord's table, "is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are of one body, for we all partake of the one bread." And he goes on in the next chapter, starting in verse 23. This is what we recite each and every Sunday. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." Again, this is from the Lord. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we see that there is what the confession talks about in the way that Scripture speaks about these things, speaks about them as in an interchangeable reality, that what is being signified we should regard as the thing signified itself. All right? Now, that doesn't mean that when Christ says, "This is my body," that he had actually transubstantiated the bread into his literal body and blood. He's saying that you are to regard this sign as a participation in my body, which is going to be broken for you. So that when we partake of this, we are partaking of a sacramental union with Christ. It's a proclamation that Christ's body was broken for our sins. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of my sins. That's the one-to-one relationship, so to speak, between the thing signified and the sign itself, so that we are to regard them as such, but not, again, not that they literally becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Any other comments or questions? We'll wrap up here just a little bit. I'm going to go on just a little bit more with Dr. Raymond's comments. Again, contrasting what the confession says with Rome's teaching, over against Rome's assumption that the sacraments contain all that is necessary for the salvation of sinners, need no interpretation, and therefore render the word quite superfluous as a means of grace. The Westminster Assembly affirms that the grace which is exhibited in the sacraments is conferred by the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So again, we need to see the sacraments in the same way that we see the word. All right? They're word pictures to us. They're representations of spiritual truths of the gospel to us. And we should receive them in the same manner in which we receive the word preached. The statement reflects that the Reformed view that while both the word and sacraments, 1, have the same author, 2, the same central content, 3, require faith as the means whereby the content is appropriated. The word does indeed take priority over the sacraments in that the word is essential to salvation while the sacraments are not. 2, engenders and strengthens faith while the sacraments only strengthen it. And 3, intended for the whole world while the sacraments are for only the church. Over against the popular view of the sacraments, often designated by the Zwinglian view, although it's not all that clear whether Zwingli himself espoused it, that would urge that their material elements are nothing more than mere representations of certain spiritual truths, that they are to be observed only as acts of obedience to Christ who commands their observance, and that the supper in particular is nothing more than a commemorative ceremony. That's probably the majority view of most churches in the United States, I would say. Certainly what I was brought up under. We do this because Christ said to do it, which, hey, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to have that attitude. Well, Christ said to do it, so we're going to do it. But that it is only a commemorative ceremony really falls short. It certainly is that. It certainly is a kind of a reenactment. But again, it falls short. The Reformed tradition insists that as signs and seals of the covenant of grace, the sacraments are means of grace in which Christ himself is really spiritually present and offers himself and the benefits of his death to Christians who receive him and those benefits in humility and faith. Sorry, I don't know why my throat's scratchy this morning. I'm not sick or anything. That's something that's really important. That's something particularly important if you are in a time in your life where you may be struggling with your faith, maybe struggling with sin, maybe in a time of difficulty or of trial, that when we come to the Lord's table, we should consider him present spiritually in those elements and through those elements. That as we receive those things by faith, we are receiving the body and blood of Christ and the benefits of that broken body and that shed blood for us. That's what taking those things into us ought to be speaking to us. That's what ought to be encouraging us. And we should expect to be blessed because of that. To be strengthened in our faith. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows that we're dust. He gave us physical, visible things as a reminder of who he is and what he's done for us and what the benefits of who he is and what he's done for us are. So I'll think about that this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. This teaching of the real spiritual presence of Christ and his benefits in the sacraments, and accordingly of the efficacy of the sacraments as spiritual instrumentalities conferring saving grace, is based upon the Reformed insight that there are three aspects to both sacraments. One, the visible elements and the observable actions that are the external signs and seals of spiritual graces. Two, the spiritual graces themselves, such as the righteousness of faith, the forgiveness of sins, communion with Christ in his death and resurrection, that is, Christ himself in his passion and in all his spiritual riches, that are signified and sealed by the visible elements and observable actions. And three, the spiritual relation or sacramental union between the signs and seals themselves on the one hand, and the spiritual graces they signify and confirm on the other. Those are the things that we should be thinking about when we take communion. These wonderful things, the forgiveness of sins, that you stand as righteous before God, despite the fact of all of your sins. Our Father counts us as righteous, and all those sins, they're forgiven. And we have union with Christ. We have fellowship with him. We have a share in him, and he of us, and us with one another, as we saw last week. These are wonderful things. It is this spiritual union that constitutes the essence of the sacrament, and it is because of this union that the sacraments confer grace when they are received in faith. It is also because of this union that the names and effects of the signs and seals are attributed to the spiritual graces and vice versa. That's why we see in the language, like we see what Jesus says, this is my body. All right, so we see he's saying that you can talk about this as you could talk about my body. They're not the same. They're not identical. One's the thing and one's the thing signifying the thing. Is that clear? But we can talk about them in the same way. And that's why what we see in Scripture, and we'll go through as we go through baptism and the Lord's Supper, oftentimes where there can be confusion, where it certainly there's things that seem to sound like that what's being talked about is you know, the Roman Catholic view, the ex opere operato, particularly when it comes to baptism and stuff like that. But we'll go and clarify that in the coming weeks, next year, Lord willing. I think it's probably a good place for us to stop this morning. So we'll pick up where we left off in the new year. Any last comments or questions? All right. Clear as mud, huh? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you for the sacraments that you've given to us and for the wonderful things that they signify to us. We pray that you'd help us to receive them in faith and with hope and joy and love for you and what you've done for us, and that they would indeed grow. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son and be encouraged, Lord. And help us, Lord, to lean upon the things that they signify to us in times of doubt and of struggle and of despair, Lord. And to remind others of these wonderful things ourselves, that we might be a benefit and a blessing to others. Thank you for this time. Please bless the worship service. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.